Welcome back. You're listening to Across the Border. This is a Prophecy Reality Edition, and in this segment, we're going to continue our exposition into Reformed Prophecy Interpretation. And this segment will be looking at the chapter titled The Amillennial First Resurrection Past. I'm going to jump back a few paragraphs to the previous chapter because it kind of sets the stage for it. And I didn't get that far in our last segment. It said, I desire greatly to sort the truth of this thing out. And I admit that I'm leaning toward the premillennial historical position. I'm a historicist. But perhaps I may be convinced otherwise, because that's what an honest man does. Leaving no stone unturned, you dive deep. Someone says, hey, you have to consider the amillennial position. Okay, I'll consider it. I will consider every proposition toward interpreting the scripture. And then I'm going to use God's word the best I can to judge between the different positions. Thus, I can't quite go with Augustine on this. When one says that the Reformation fathers did not develop a doctrine of eschatology, witness the fact that neither Luther nor Calvin produced a commentary on the book of Revelation, at least not very far. So he feels comfortable with saying that if they didn't bother, then I can continue to accept the amillennialism. I can continue to accept amillennialism, the amillennialism of 5th century Augustine. Well, they may not have produced a commentary on the book of Revelation, but how many hundreds of times did Luther and Calvin denounce the papacy as the seat of the Antichrist, the man of sin? How many hundreds of times did Luther and Calvin denounce the Roman Church as that great apostasy? Hundreds? Thousands, maybe? We have hundreds on the record. I see the seed of premillennial historicist thought there, in their denial or their labeling of the papacy as a seat of the Antichrist and the Roman Catholic Church as the great apostasy. I see the seed of premillennial historicist thought there. Yes, they were more focused on building and establishing a Reformed Church in place of the papal kingdom. At first, Luther set out to reform the church he was in, which was the Roman Church, but when he was readily excommunicated by those papal thunders, those papal bulls, it was then that he came to understand what we may call the second pillar of the Reformation, which was the protest. The protest was a witness against the Roman Church and the papacy, which identified them as the 2 Thessalonians 2 great apostasy, or falling away, with its man of sin seated in the temple of God, the papal chair in the midst of the church. The first pillar would be Reformed theology, salvation by faith in Christ alone, by grace alone, as opposed to the many idolatries and penances imposed by the Roman Church. The second pillar would be the pillar of protest against the Roman Catholic Church as that great apostasy. That's the problem I have with the amillennial view of eschatology. They toss out the second pillar of the Reformation, from which the very name Protestant is derived. Instead, they simply recognize the Roman Catholic Church as just another denomination, so that they could even have the Pope speak at their 500th anniversary celebration of the Reformation. Because there is no protest in them anymore. The papacy has proudly announced, the protest is over. And if that's where amillennialism leads, then I cannot follow. But I do believe that Christ will return, and those who are alive and remain will be changed. And I don't believe that's at the second resurrection. I believe that's at the first resurrection, as literally expressed in Revelation chapter 20. Witness E.B. Eliot, Protestant historicist and author of the most exhaustive Protestant treatise ever written on the Revelation, the Horae Apocalypticae, a product of the completely evolved Protestant Reformation, so justifiably premillennial historicist. Reformed faith holds that God is absolutely sovereign, even over the evil in the world. He is Lord of Satan, Lord of the ungodly nations and peoples, Lord of all sin and darkness, Lord of Antichrist and his forces. Being Lord over them all, he uses them for the accomplishment of his own purpose. All the rantings and raging of the beast against God and his people only serve to fulfill his purpose as well. It is right here that Reformed historicism provides the believer with great comfort and peace as he lives in these last days. Nothing and no one can possibly overthrow his God and thwart his purpose. His cause is and will be triumphant, and therefore every elect child of God will reach the goal of his salvation. Because I believe in the premillennial historic view, I believe there is a natural timeline in the Scripture. I see it revealed throughout the Scripture, and I believe that the millennial reign of Christ will be the Sabbath millennium, and that we are getting near the end of the sixth millennium. And if we are right, and the millennial reign of Christ will be a physical, literal reign of Christ upon his return, and we will rule and reign with him in our immortal, glorified bodies, because when we see him, we will be like him. We, therefore, should all find much comfort in the plain reading of Revelation chapter 20, as I certainly do. Many Christians, and many who died as children, as babies being under the coverture of their parents, who were killed for Christ's name, entire cities and towns and tribes and peoples were martyred or on the run for most of their lives in history, many of them only during periods of their life. They suffered great loss and persecution. All of these will join us for the promised millennial Sabbath. I believe that we'll all be raised and we'll see what this world will be like. I think that it will be a demonstration that has been sorely lacking. There is an accusation that God needs to demonstrate and will demonstrate during the millennial reign, so that nobody could say, well, if we had good government and if Satan hadn't been loose to have his way in government, as he said, all of these kingdoms are mine, and we see that as a reality that all of these kingdoms are under his dominion now in the earth. That's why they use force. And there are wars and rumors of wars and all of these terrible things going on. No one will be able to say we could have done better or made the salvation choice if only. Because near the end of the millennial reign, Satan will be loosed to call to his side those who have chosen to reject the gospel. And that, regardless of the most advantageous circumstances rendered to the fallen race of Adam, even under the best government and world order ever. You know, but the best thing of all, there will be another harvest, more souls saved by the blood of the Lamb for the eternal kingdom to come. I, for one, greatly desire to have a hand in that great work, to serve my Lord and Master for 1,000 years in that capacity would be my most humble privilege. What do you think? But even now the elect understand why he allows these differing epochs. Because God is faithful, and we know that all things work together for good to those that are called according to his purpose. For all those that love God, he uses all these things to conform us to the image of his only begotten Son, whom even the Scripture reveals was matured through suffering. So, how much more us? Now I come to my next chapter. Chapter 9 in the book I'm writing now, which should be published later this year. The Amillennial First Resurrection Past. I did want to finish up discussing a little bit more on the official Reformed Church position of amillennialism. And I know there are some amillennial subscribers out here in my audience. They've been keeping an eye on what I'm saying over here and seem to be very civil people. The ones that are not civil, for the most part, are the dispensationalists. Yes, I've been called dishonest and worse, which means that they're judging my heart and believe that they know what only God can know, the motivation of my heart. Because they say I'm being dishonest, that means that they're accusing me of intentionally trying to deceive people. So I think they have much bigger problems than just having wrong eschatology. But for now, we're going to take another look at Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20, verses 1 and 2. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the keys of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Are we there yet? I don't know. Satan seems pretty active to me. But let's continue reading. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. That's Revelation 23. Now, what I see here is a parallel of what happens in Daniel chapter 2, where Nebuchadnezzar had a dream and he dreamed of an image. And this image represented the four great kingdoms that would rule the world until Christ comes and sets up his kingdom, abolishes the kingdoms where Satan rules, and in their place, his kingdom fills the whole earth. Has that happened already? The amillennial says that this 1,000 years is figurative for the time that the church is living in the present, until the second coming of Christ, when the figurative 1,000 years will come to an end. So has Christ already come? Daniel 2 says when the stone that was formed without hands, representing Christ in his kingdom, strikes the image representing the kingdoms of this world where Satan rules, is obliterated and becomes like the chaff of the threshing floor, and is blown away so that no place is found for them anymore. Well, when we look around, we see the image is still standing. And we may be in the bottom of the image. We may be in the 10 toes of mingled iron and clay era right now, which represented the distant future from Daniel. But it's definitely not blown away yet. It still exists at this very hour. Let's continue. That he should deceive the nations no more. Are the nations at this time still deceived? Need I say, coronavirus? Talk about a great deception and delusion. Are the nations at this time still deceived? Well, apparently, Satan has not been bound for an allegedly millennial 1,000-year period as of yet. So it cannot be, in my opinion. If I overlay the present and Daniel chapter 2, it cannot be the kingdom of God that is foretold to be set up upon the earth, where all of the Satan-ruled nations are abolished, because Satan is still present. He is still deceiving the nations during what is supposed to be the amillennial 1,000 years. But not the premillennial 1,000 years of the plain reading of the text. Continuing on verse 4, chapter 20. And I saw thrones, they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now this must be the same 1,000 years that Satan is bound and no longer deceiving the nations. And those nations, governments under the headship of Satan, have been totally obliterated. And they have blown away like the chaff of the threshing floor, so that no place is found for them. Are we there yet? Well, looking around, I don't see us being there yet. Bear with me. Don't run away, all you amillennials out there, because I think maybe I might be able to convince you. Yes, you're thinking that'll be the day. Please honestly and seriously consider the things proposed here. Verse 5. But the rest of the dead lived not again till 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, this is the first resurrection. Of course, this little phrase here is referring to what happened in conjunction with 1,000 years and those that are reigning and ruling with Jesus. This is the first resurrection. The amillennials will not agree with me here, but many of them will say, the first resurrection is when you're born again. You join Jesus in the first resurrection. The Revelation 20, first resurrection, is symbolical, as is 1,000-year reign. For all those who are living now in the kingdom of God, because it is true that Jesus is the king of the whole earth. He's even king of Satan, and he's king of the fallen away kingdoms, and he turns them whichever way he will. For instance, when God used the sword of Babylon to judge Israel, judgment beginning at the house of the Lord, then after he judged Israel, he judged all the nations around Israel. Then he judged Babylon when the Medes and the Persians came in. So he's always been the king of the earth in all things. When we consider the judgment that fell on Israel in 70 AD, we understand that as God wielded Babylon as his sword in judgment at the first desolation and destruction of the temple, in the same way, it was Jesus, the King of Kings, who wielded the Roman army, the people of the prince that shall come, which did come in 70 AD. He wielded them as his sword in judgment against national Israel for the overspreading of abominations, to borrow the biblical language there. So we see no indication of any change in the temporal rule of God in the affairs of the kingdoms of men from these two desolations being nearly equal, so as to indicate an abolition of the kingdoms of men or effect of satanic deceit in them. Verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Okay, there's the first death. We all understand the death sentence that we are all born with. Thou shalt surely die, inherited from our great-grandfather Adam. I haven't been bodily resurrected yet, because my Adamic man has not suffered death yet. And we know there will only be a small elite of people that are going to be changed in the moment in the twinkling of an eye, a kind of instantaneous death and resurrection. But that's a very small group of people. I hope to be among them when Christ returns at the beginning of the 7th millennium. I hope to still be alive then, because honestly, I don't know if I'll live that long. I'm already retirement age, according to most people's standards, so I could live long enough. Some do, but most don't live that long. But this is not our focus. No matter what era we live in, the church's focus has always been the resurrection event. Even before apostolic times, the resurrection of the dead was a focus. It was the difference between the Jewish sects, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection. The Sadducees did not. Paul used that division to expound upon the gospel resurrection of the dead. The point being that we all believe in the bodily resurrection. Now, the problem with the amillennial position is they have to say that the first resurrection already happened. So they say things like, well, the first resurrection is when you're born again. That's how you can have it now in this amillennial figurative period of the church age. That the first resurrection came with Christ, and everyone who is born again is born into that first resurrection. So you're living now in this amillennial figurative millennium. If you're born again, if you're truly born again, and you are a partaker of Christ's death and resurrection by faith, the second death will have no power over you, because you will make the first resurrection when he returns. So there's truth there. But here's the problem. I have to say this. I'm in total agreement with the Reformed amillennial on every single point of their Reformed theological belief in Scripture. There's only one part I depart from them on, and that is the return of Christ. I believe it to be premillennial, and I believe the millennium to be an actual, literal period of time. And I base my disagreement with them on the plain understanding and reading of the Word of God at Revelation chapter 20. They would, however, say that I am misinterpreting the chapter and refer me back to 2 Peter 3 or the parables of Jesus to better understand the symbolic meaning of the text. Let's talk about progressive revelation. It's a term that I hear quite often with new ideas. Progressive revelation is the principle that as time passes and prophecy is fulfilled and verified, our understanding becomes more complete. This principle is demonstrated by New Testament historical verification of Old Testament prophecy, which was fulfilled and recorded within its pages as the fulfillment. It is the new which completes and clarifies the old, not vice versa. However, progressive revelation does not apply to extra-biblical revelation. Progressive speculation, on the other hand, which is what futurism is, cannot be regarded as, nor should it be mistaken for, progressive revelation, because everything that differentiates that view is taking place in the future where nothing can be verified. It is very convenient for them that we have to wait for a temple, which may or may not be built before Christ returns, to verify whether a rapture takes place or not, and if not, we have to wait 3.5 or 7 years for the other two rapture options to play out. How convenient it must be to have to verify nothing. All they have is conjecture by scriptures that only seem to support their hypotheses, because they are not explicit. But conjecture and hypotheses alone can verify nothing. You're listening to Cross the Border, and we're going to pick up right here when we get back from some messages. We'll see you in a few minutes.
Hear it first on FirstAmendmentRadio.com and FirstAmendmentRadio.net. The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on satellite, internet, or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our Listen and Schedule pages on the Internet. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
Since the beginning of time, kings have sought it, nations have fought for it, it has been traded, it has been borrowed, it has been purchased, it has been stolen, there's a reason for it. To secure the blessings of liberty, to ourselves and to our posterity, invest with the security of gold and silver. Call Discount Gold and Silver Trading at 1-800-375-4188 or visit discountgoldandsilvertrading.net. Listen to Financial Survival with your host, Melody Cedarstrom, right here on FirstAmendmentRadio.com at 4 p.m. Eastern or 1 p.m. Pacific Time. Visit discountgoldandsilvertrading.net or call Discount Gold and Silver Trading at 1-800-375-4188. Toll free, 1-800-375-4188.
Oh, welcome back. You're listening to Across the Border. It's a Prophecy Reality Edition. And in this segment, we're going through Reformed Prophecy Interpretation. Okay, we're going to pick up where we left off here. Which text should interpret which text? Peter or the Revelation? Gospel parables or the Revelation? Tim Conway, you can find him on the internet, would have you use parables, like of the 10 virgins, to interpret Revelation 20, which came after, rather than use the later to clarify the former and harmonize the two texts. Rick Wiles falls into the same trap. He says that the millennium is not a biblical concept, and other than Revelation 20, is not anywhere else in the Bible, he continues. The Apostle Peter said that the entire earth and heavens, the entire universe, will melt with fervent heat when Christ comes back. If it melts when he comes back, how can it be here for 1,000 years? He asks the question. One, and he answers it himself, one, either Peter was wrong or the millennium theology is wrong. Which one is it? And he says the millennium theology is wrong. So the problem is not that Revelation 20 is incorrect. It is the interpretation is incorrect. And then he goes on and he says, it was all built by John Nelson Darby and Cyrus Schofield and a whole bunch of heretics, unquote. Yeah, this is, you could actually see him saying this. Notwithstanding the specious tactic of lumping premillennialism with Schofield and Darby, I would ask, if the millennium is not a biblical concept, Rick, where did you get it from? You admit erroneously that other than Revelation 20, it is not anywhere else in the Bible. But you say that interpreting it as it is explicitly and literally expressed in that chapter is wrong theology. First of all, it's not simply theology. It is eschatology. And when you call someone a heretic for taking the Bible literally, for not agreeing with your figurative interpretation of eschatology, well, congratulations, you have escalated yourself to the height of the papal chair. Perhaps you were carried away in the moment and got a little careless, as did your cohort who said that millennium doctrine didn't exist for 1,800 years in the church. And Rick, you agreed with him. You said, right. However, the millennium is nevertheless older than the Christian church. For the belief in a period of 1,000 years at the end of time is a preliminary as a preliminary to the resurrection of the dead was held in Phariseeism. The world is to exist unchanged for 6,000 years, and that at the beginning of the sabbatical or seventh millennium, the Son of God will appear. That's a quote from, and where's that quote from? JewishEncyclopedia.com. Okay. And Kileism was the predominant belief through the fourth century in the pagan Rome church era, or era church. From the first century, the church held to an imminent return of Christ followed by his millennial reign, until about the fourth century, when the Roman Empire embraced Christianity as the state religion. Kileism is the ancient name for what today is known as premillennialism, the belief that when Jesus Christ returns, he will not execute the last judgment at once, but will first set up on earth a temporary kingdom, where resurrected saints will rule with him over non-resurrected subjects for 1,000 years of peace and righteousness. To say that the church rejected Kileism may sound bizarre today, when premillennialism is the best known eschatology in evangelicalism. But how are we to view the church's earliest period up until the first decisive rejection of Kileism by the church? By most accounts, this was the heyday of Kileistic belief in the church. Many modern apologists for premillennialism allege that before the time of Augustine, Kileism was the dominant, if not the universal, eschatology of the church, preserving the faith of the apostles. Some form of Kileism was certainly defended by such notable names as Justin Martyr and Irenaeus of Lyon in the second century, and Tertullian of Carthage in the third. The point is, despite what Rick and Doc have said, premillennialism has been around for all of church history, though it was interrupted for nearly 1,000 years. Almost absent from the 6th to the 16th centuries, the Dark Ages. Also, premillennialism is not inseparably linked to dispensational futurism any more than is the resurrection of the dead or the second coming of Christ. Premillennialism preceded it, and I'm sure will follow it when it is left behind, speaking of dispensationalism. To intimate that they are inseparable degrades the amillennial argument to a specious support. Now for the exposition of Rick's erroneous claim that other than Revelation 20, the millennium is not anywhere else in the Bible. I now turn to the very proof text that he used to disprove premillennialism. Peter's thousand years day. 2 Peter 3, 8-13, verse 8. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Peter opens chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, by informing us that last day's scoffers are willingly ignorant. So I surmise that when he next tells us to be not ignorant of this one thing, that it is very important to understand that which follows. If the day in context is symbolic for 1,000 years, then interpreting this rare prophecy by Peter using Revelation chapter 20 completely harmonizes the two texts together and satisfies the doctrine of progressive revelation. Verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burnt up. Now if the day of the Lord here is a 1,000 years day, as verse 8 instructs us to be not ignorant of this one thing, then all of the things listed in this prophecy are not confined to a single solar day, but in reality span 1,000 years. It would seem our antagonist forgot that which he was told not to be ignorant of almost immediately. Whoops. Verse 11, seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening to the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens shall, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. According to this text, that earthly kingdom which the Jews believed was promised, which the disciples explicitly asked Jesus about, which is plainly stated in the revelation of John, is not an error to be rejected. All of the things listed here in 2 Peter and elsewhere in the Gospels and Epistles find their place in the chronology of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ revealed at Revelation chapter 20, the 1,000 years day of God. We are required to harmonize that which is vague or simple with that which is more complete. We understand that which came first by that which came later, not vice versa. The error of saying that the resurrection is already past, it doesn't get any more definitive than this. 2 Peter 2:15 through 18. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of God, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the word of truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is already past, and overthrow the faith of some. Now Paul, the author of this book, 2 Timothy, after leaving Ephesus, which he did twice according to the Acts of the Apostles, dates this epistle to either about the year 58-59 or the year 64-65. So this definitely dates our text before the desolation of Jerusalem and the temple. But it is also many years after the resurrection of Christ and Pentecost, and still long after the Gentiles have already received the Holy Ghost and are being born again. So Paul is saying that our hope, the resurrection, this, the first resurrection that we are looking for, is going to be a truly bodily resurrection when Christ returns. The first resurrection of Revelation 20, by the plain reading of the text. Hymenaeus and Philetus could have been the first amillennials. Otherwise, Paul, who had just previously, in this same book, asserted our spiritual position in Christ in the same letter, "It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him," that Paul neglected to expound upon an amillennial resurrection position for one very good reason. Our spiritual position in Christ is not, nor should it ever be considered or confused with the promised first resurrection of the dead. Therefore, the reign of Christ, accompanied by the first resurrection, has not happened yet. So it cannot be symbolical. Otherwise, if you want to hold to the contrary, then Paul says that you err, and we should number you with Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the first resurrection is past already. What Paul is saying is that they are still looking forward to this first resurrection. Therefore, it's going to be a true bodily resurrection in a true millennial reign of Christ. It is not past already, but is something that is still out in the future. The amillennial first resurrection that comes with their present figurative millennium at the reference date, seeing that it could not have happened yet at this writing by Paul, begs the question, just when did the amillennial Revelation 20 figurative millennium begin and its first resurrection occur? Having no acceptable answer, this fairly puts the nail in the coffin of amillennialism. Unless I'm missing something here, this pretty much closes the case. I mean, really, do I need to go on? But yes, I do, because there are still many other questions and comments and objections out there. And I set out in the rest of this chapter to cover some of them. This age and the age to come is one of them, from Kim Riddlebarger in his book. And so I cover all of his objections. And then you got Sam Storms. I have additional textual challenges, which people have given me directly, and I found on some other sites questions people have asked. So I address those too. I'm not going to do them today because I don't want to spend another hour on this. And then, let's see where it was. Sam Storms wrote a book too on amillennialism. Oh yeah, Sam Storms' Challenge to Premillennialism. And he asked these questions, his scriptural challenges for premillennialists. If you're a premillennialist, whether dispensational or not, there are several things with which you must reckon, he says. You must necessarily believe that physical death will continue to exist beyond the time of Christ's second coming. And yes, that's true. We do. In the resurrection, there will be mortals being born and dying. And there will be new people receiving and coming into God's kingdom by the gospel of Christ, by the blood of Christ during 1,000. That's the plain reading of the Revelation chapter 20 text. So what he's saying is you must necessarily believe all the things that that the plain reading of Revelation 20 expose you to. Yeah, we must necessarily believe those things. But he acts like that's a crime or something. You must necessarily believe that the natural creation will continue beyond the time of Christ's second coming to be subjected to the curse imposed by the fall of man. Yeah, 6,000 years we've been here, and the seventh or the Sabbath millennium will still be under the curse until the new heaven and new earth, which will come at the end of it. Yes. We must necessarily believe the Revelation 20 text by the plain reading and understanding of it. We harmonize it with all of the other revelation that came before it throughout the Gospels and the Epistles in the New Testament and with many Old Testament texts. Revelation chapter 20 is our foundational text to harmonize all of those things, all of those glimpses of that era that came before. Without Revelation 20, we had nothing to bring them all together. It is the later which clarifies and gives us a better understanding and helps us to harmonize all of those former revelations, and they all harmonize completely and perfectly and beautifully because it is the Word of God. And so I don't know. Maybe I'll do a part two on that next time and we'll cover that from there. And after that, I'm getting into the appearance of Christ when he appears, And then I'm going to get into, well, let's see, I've got these chapters here. I'll have the appearance of Christ. I'm going to talk about the great battle as it's exposed in the scripture there. And then the blessed epic. And then I'm going to, one of my chapters is the return of Christ. From here on, I really don't have it all nailed down. So I've got part two of what I started today, talking about amillennialism, premillennialism, and that debate there. So we'll have part two of that. I'll answer all of the other objections next week for a part two on the amillennial resurrection past. And we'll talk about the other positions briefly, because that's all they require, is a brief understanding. And then I need your prayers for the rest of this book. I'm going to do a chapter on the Mark of the Beast and other things, and probably everything, every controversial and every tidbit of revelation that God has given me on apocalyptic thought is going to go in this book, so I can just kind of wrap it up, you know, and really be done, because I really don't need to do any more except to keep what I'm doing here. And I have other works that God wants me, I'm sure that he wants me to do. So I need to finish this book and move on into those areas where the Holy Spirit's leading me. I got another 40 years of labor to offer to my Lord, or unless he takes me sooner, you know, because I think about 40 years, you know, if I live another 40 years, I'll be 100 and something. Not going to give that one away. Yeah, 100, yeah, 100 plus. Nearly 110 I'll have to be if I live on another 40 years. How about that? And I figure, well, I'm going to have to put what year is in it. I'm going to expand on what year is it and do a final form of that, because there's another controversy that, a couple more controversies there that I'm going to put in and finish the what year is it chapter. So I got that. I got the Mark of the Beast chapter and a few other things that we're going to, I'm going to use to complete this book and bring forward the Reformed thought on eschatology to completely up to date in this book for the Reformed Church of God, and for all the dispensationalists who want to try to figure out how to biblically, you know, put down what I'm doing over here. Perhaps they can try. But they better get their Bible out. And, you know, I think if they get their Bible out and they try to put down what I'm doing over here, I think, honestly, they'll become convinced. Okay, let me see. Oh, got a few people still in the chat room. Just comments. Thank you, Carrie Ann. I guess you're going to love my book when it comes out. Need your prayers. Keith, continue to hold me and my family, especially my son. He's going through some trials right now, and you've told you about some of those trials, but we're not out of the woods yet on that one, so really need your prayer on that. Just pray for him. Let the Spirit lead you in the prayer. And you're welcome, Dale. He says thank you. I've really enjoyed this. It's been a 15-year sojourn, because I've gone deeply into prophecy here, really looking for just the truth, the Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost truth in the interpretation of prophecy. So all the credit goes to, well, the Holy Ghost. Okay, well, it looks like I'm out of time. Okay, go to my website, AcrossTheBorder.org or NicholasArthur.wordpress.com, and make sure you subscribe or follow my blog there. And that way you'll get every time I post something, which is usually once or twice a week. And I'm not going to overwhelm you with stuff, with light and frivolous stuff. And that way you can keep in touch, and you'll know when I'm going to do a live show, because usually the hour before I put out a notifying you of the live broadcast so you can show up for it. And I thank you all for showing up. And what can I say? May the Almighty bless you and keep you as you walk on the narrow way that leads to life. I'll see you next time.
Calvary, that's the place where Jesus bled and died, and it's there that sin has lost its plow. At Calvary, Calvary, there my Jesus won the victory, there he gave himself. Brother, give no thought for what tomorrow it may bring. Your Father, he knows your heart. He knows your every need. Just seek him in his truth and rest upon his word. Share his love to everyone. Let's all just praise the Lord. Let the stars fall from the skies. Let the sun refuse to shine. In darkness, I know there will be a light for all mankind. It doesn't matter who you are or whatever things you've done, 'cause Jesus, he still loves you and calls for you to come to Calvary. That's the place where Jesus bled and died, and it's there that sin has lost its power at Calvary. Calvary, that's the place where Jesus bled and died, and it's there that sin has lost.
Years ahead of the dominant media, FirstAmendmentRadio.com and FirstAmendmentRadio.net.
American Family News, I'm Rusty Pugh. President Trump is planning to take action against looters and other criminals. As our cities burn, the president says he can and will stop it. But people need to forget the notion that these are, quote, peaceful protesters.
If a city or state refuses to take the actions that are necessary to defend the life and property of their residents, then I will deploy the United States military and quickly solve the problem for them.
Some citizens are joining together to fight back. Anthony Giordano is co-founder of Stand Up South Philly. His group has already prevented looting in that city. He says the only way to put an end to the lawlessness is for people to fight back, and they should do it now.
just tired. We're fed up with the crime and the revolving door in the criminal justice system, the looting and the rioting. This was not protesting that was happening in Philadelphia and around the country. This was looting and rioting and criminal behavior, and we were not going to stand for it. But if you stand up in your communities and say no and unite with your community and stand up against this violence, the violence will end.
Looters picked the wrong store in Philadelphia last night. The owner of a gun shop was armed and prepared for looters when they broke into his store. He shot and killed one and wounded two others. Concerned about what the coronavirus lockdown has done to your children? You are not alone, according to this report from Chris Woodward.
Dr. Michelle Cretella says that she's had parents call her concerned about the effects that extreme social distancing is having on their kids, especially those with special needs or mental illness.
We are social beings. We need to get together with extended family and friends, etc. When that doesn't happen, you will see, and anecdotally now, there's a growing chorus of physicians who are seeing more youth with more symptoms of depression, anxiety, suicide attempts, for example.
For some children with already diagnosed mental health issues, the regular therapy sessions they were getting at school went away during the lockdowns.
Some of these kids are refusing, they've gotten so depressed they refuse to get out of bed, they won't leave their rooms. So it's these downstream effects that we have to, as healthcare professionals and society at large, we need to open our eyes and say, whoa, you know what? There's a lot of harm coming from other sources beyond COVID-19.
I'm Chris Woodward.
Unwanted newborn babies have a safe place available, but only a few know about it.
Stories surface periodically of newborn babies being abandoned in a garbage container or left on church steps by couples or mothers who do so for their very private reasons. Safe Haven baby boxes, on the other hand, provide a place where those babies can be left at fire stations or at hospitals. Monica Kelsey of Safe Haven Baby Boxes tells AFN that's especially important in smaller communities.
The box gives 100% anonymity. You don't have to walk into the fire station and hand the child to a person, not firefighter and a medic. And if a woman brought me a child today, chances are I know her, I know her parents, and I probably know her brothers and sisters. So she's not going to be feeling as comfortable handing me a child knowing that I know her identity.
The mother doesn't need to worry about the baby's well-being once deposited.
The boxes are electronically monitored, they're heated and they're cooled, and the alarms go off immediately as soon as mom places the baby in the box. So average time for one of our babies in our boxes is right about 2 minutes.
The latest recorded victory was in Benton, Arkansas, where a newborn was placed in a Safe Haven baby box at a fire station. Kelsey says they work hard to educate the public on the availability of the boxes, but the biggest problem is that so many mothers are not aware that they exist. I'm Charlie Butts.
For American Family News, I'm Musty Pugh.
Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org. When it comes to prophecy today, much of the evangelical Christian world has their eyes on Israel, waiting and watching to see when the Third Temple will begin to be built. The plans are drawn, the Jewish people are eager. Most evangelical Christians today believe that the rapture will happen before the third temple is built. Hi, I'm Michael Eugene. I was taught that Daniel's 70th week was in the future. Is that really what the Bible teaches? Have we searched the scriptures and found this to be true? Why is it so important for a reestablished Israel to build a third temple in Jerusalem? Is it necessary to build a temple on the same location already occupied by the Dome of the Rock? Is it necessary for sacrifices to take place in the temple on Temple Mount? Is there really a rapture followed by 7 years of tribulation? What is the New Testament temple? Can we identify history and prophecy? Who is the first beast in Revelation chapter 13? Who are the seven kings in Revelation 17? I have asked all these questions, and I have found Nicholas Arthur's new book, when the third temple is built, answers all these questions and more using Scripture to interpret Scripture. The Bible says that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Nicholas shows us in his new book, When the Third Temple is Built, how the Bible interprets prophecy and not man's private interpretation. Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org.
Welcome back. You're listening to Cross the Border. This is a continuing prophecy reality series on Reform prophecy interpretation. Last time we met, we talked about the amillennial first resurrection past, beginning our exposition of premillennialism versus amillennialism. In this section, we're going to cover some challenges from several authors and also questions, comments from readers and listeners. This age and the age to come. The New Testament writers understood that believers are now in the last days. But there is still an age to come in which all redemptive historical loose ends will be tied up, and the final consummation of all things, such as the resurrection of the dead, the final judgment, and the recreation of all things will take place. Kim Riddlebarger, from his book, A Case for Amillennialism. First of all, it seems rather presumptive to divine what the New Testament writers knew about believers now. The insinuation, however, seems to be that you're to equate the last days with this age, which has something to do with a foundation of redemptive history that somehow confirms amillennialism, which the author spent a good amount of text on in his book on this subject. But from my own study, I have come to understand that the last days, contemporary with the New Testament writers, would be more related to the last days of national Israel. The prophet Daniel did prophesy 70 weeks are determined to be followed with the destruction of the city, the temple, and the nation. The last days of national Israel did overlap the beginning of the church age, or the age of the supranational Israel, which is the fulfillment of many of the promises to the patriarchs and national Israel. Several of these amillennial authors refer to this belief among dispensationalists as progressive, because they still hold to a pre-tribulation rapture. However, I am not one of those. I would identify as an historic, reformed premillennial. Riddlebarger continues, from the perspective of the post-messianic New Testament era, clearly two advents of our Lord are in view. The first marks the beginning of the age to come, while the second indicates the end of the present evil age. Our Lord contrasted these two eschatological ages in such passages as Matthew 12:32, Luke 18:29-30, and Luke 20:34-35, Paul used formulation to describe the relationship of the present to the future in Ephesians 1:21. In numerous texts, Paul spoke of this age or this world, Romans 12:2, 1 Corinthians 1:20, 2:6-8, 3:18, 2 Corinthians 4:4, Galatians 1:2, Ephesians 2:2, 1 Timothy 6:17, Titus 2:12. In other texts, Paul speaks of a kingdom of God, which in many cases is synonymous with age to come. 1 Corinthians 6:9-10, 15-50, and ad nauseum, he just lists a whole bunch of scriptures there, but he doesn't go into depth on any of them. He continues, much of the structure of New Testament eschatology is to be understood in terms of the contrast between this age, ushered in by Christ, and marked by the redemptive fullness of the Holy Spirit and the age to come after the eschatos, or end, which will bring an end to the course of history as God finally destroys the presence of sin in the universe. Neither Jesus nor Paul spoke of the future course of biblical history as entailing an earthly millennium. Unquote. I can't say that I'm sure what the post-messianic New Testament era is. As a matter of fact, this whole paragraph must be way above my pay grade, because it mostly confuses me. Are we in the New Testament era? Does he mean after his first advent? But I'm going to guess what he's trying to say is that which most Reformed amillennials hold to. The age to come, since the first advent of Christ, is the amillennial age that we live in now. And the second indicates the end of the present evil age and opens up the new heaven and the new earth, with its new Jerusalem upon the second coming of Christ. Well, let's move on to his scriptural references, which he did not go into depth on any of them, but just listed them all for you to take his word at. But we're going to actually look at them and read them and see if they support his thesis or not. Wherefore I say to you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaks against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, or age, neither in the world to come. Now, rather than contrast, this verse confirms that men will sin in this age and in the age to come, so that there must still be mortals born of the seed of Adam in both ages. Therefore, this age to come cannot be the eternal state wherein exists the creation of a new heaven and new earth, but must be the final millennium of this creation as expressed by the plain reading of the Revelation chapter 20 text. This verse in no way helps the amillennial argument. Let's go on to his next referenced verse. And he said to them, verily I say to you, there is no man that hath left house, or parents, or brethren, or wife, or children, for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time, and in the world to come, everlasting life. Luke 18:29 and 30. When we harmonize this with the plain reading of the chapter 20 text, we understand that in the world to come, we will have received our glorified bodies and be ruling and reigning in Christ during the final millennium. Very simple. Next, his next reference. And Jesus answering said to them, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being children of the resurrection. Luke 20:34-36. When Jesus returns, the trumpet sounds and the resurrection takes place, the dead in Christ are raised. Those that are alive will be changed. Then they will all be caught up together to meet Christ in the air upon his return. The resurrected saints, those that obtain that world, and the resurrection up from the dead, will not marry. But there will be people who are not resurrected, but rather mortals, and will live through into that era. Marriage is for mortals. Plain and simple. We harmonize the text. Next, And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, Zechariah 14:16. And these people are the mortals that will populate the earth during the millennium. At the same time, the children of the resurrection will be the administrators, or as put in chapter 20, the kings and priests in the millennial kingdom of Jesus, and like the angels, will never die. Next. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Ephesians 1:21. Again, rather than contrast, the emphasis is that Jesus' rule is primary in both ages, the only difference being that he is physically present on the earth in that which is to come, according to the plain reading of the Revelation chapter 20 text. So there is either no contrast, or the text is easily harmonized with the Revelation chapter 20 text, without an explicit witness. Like the dispensational 70 weeks gap, the amillennial has only thesis and conjecture, and perhaps wishful thinking, or an inability to believe or conceive that the plain reading of the Revelation chapter 20 with all of the supporting text harmonize could actually be the true meaning of the prophecy. Additional proposed textual challenges. And these are from some readers and comments that I found on videos and other postings on the internet over this issue. 1. Explain why the thrones of Revelation 20 should be located on the earth. This is very easy. Of course, the word thrones here is symbolic for the positions of authority that are promised to those that have part in the first resurrection. And verses 6 through 8, they shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. Notice that when their reign ends, Satan is loosed to deceive the nations that are on the earth. Nowhere in the text is there a change of venue to indicate that the reign is in heaven. So, the thrones will be on the earth. The revelation explains it. 2. How does the delay of 1,000 years integrate with Peter's argument in 2 Peter 3? To the contrary, Peter makes the best argument for all of the things listed in that text to take place over 1,000 years day by telling us to not be ignorant of that very thing. See our last segment where we did an exposition on 2 Peter 3. I think we should take his advice. 2 Peter 3 is one of the best arguments for a plain understanding of the Revelation 20 thousand years. 3. Paul seems to mark the onset of everlasting destruction at the Lord's coming, 2 Thessalonians 1:8-10, not 1,000 years later. How does one harmonize his words with a premillennial advent? 7. I'm going to go back a verse. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Again, it must be assumed that all the things listed take place on the same singular day, unless one considers Peter's thousand years day. Again, we apply the principle of progressive revelation, previously discussed. We should harmonize here, this text, with the later and more plain understanding given to us in Revelation chapter 20. Number 4. How can a thousand-year delay between resurrections be made to agree with the parable of the wheat and the tares, Matthew 13:24-30 and 36-43? First of all, we're looking at a parable here. The object of the parable is definitely not an exposition on eschatology, and neither should it be relied upon as such. As far as it may touch upon last things, once more we apply the sound hermeneutics of progressive revelation by harmonizing it with the later text of Revelation 20, rather than trying to harmonize Revelation 20 with that which is earlier, off-topic, and at best obscure by comparison to the plain reading and understanding of the revelation on the topic in question. Next question. How can death continue after Christ returns and death is swallowed up in victory? 1 Corinthians 15:54. The answer for this one is in the Revelation 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is his part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. Meaning that the second death will have power over others who did not make the first resurrection. Continuing, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. The same chapter places the second death at the end of the 1,000 years, the point being that the second death, which is to follow, will have no power over those for whom death has been swallowed up in victory, the resurrected saints. Those who have part in the first resurrection will never die. Thus the exclamation at this juncture. Here we harmonize the former with the later. But all of those who did not make the first resurrection, and those mortals who lived into and during the 1,000 years, and did not subsequently have saving faith in Christ, will also suffer the second death. Our next question, number 6. If those who are Christ's are raised at his coming, 1 Corinthians 15:23, can others be saved during the millennium? Yes. As in our previous question, these mortals, or I should say those mortals, living during the last millennium, will have the same opportunity to respond to the gospel, to have their sins covered by the blood of Christ, as those who lived before the return of Jesus. Next question, number 7. How can Matthew 25:31-46 describe a judgment at the beginning of the millennium when those punished are sent into the everlasting fire that no man but the beast and the false prophet enter until the end of the millennium? Revelation 19:20 and 20:15. Once more, in Matthew 25:31-46, Jesus is speaking in parables. We will not literally be divided like farm animals, sheep and goats. These are representative of spiritual matters. Also, the temporal judgment upon nations executed at Jesus' return is not the same as the individual judgment that will take place at the second resurrection, which will be followed by the second death. As we read these and other parables, as far as they pertain to last things, we need to harmonize them with the latest and most complete revelation given to us on the subject, which is Revelation chapters 20 through 22. All prophecy, parable, and metaphor pertaining to last things should be harmonized as much as possible with the latest revelation, not vice versa. You're listening to Cross the Border. I'm Nicholas Arthur, and we're going through Reform Prophecy Interpretation. We're going to take a break here. When we come back, we're going to jump into Sam Storm's challenge to premillennialism. You'll want to stick around for that. Don't go anywhere. We'll be back in a few minutes.
You're listening to FirstAmendmentRadio.com worldwide. Freedom is never free. We need your support today at FirstAmendmentRadio.com.
Gold and silver is tremendously undervalued. Global demand vastly exceeds mine supply by more than 60% annually. There is little in the financial world more certain than a coming explosion in the prices of gold and silver. The U.S. dollar continues to lose value and respect as the world's reserve currency. Our nation faces challenges on many fronts, and a day doesn't pass without another economist bringing forth warnings of impending economic calamity. There has never been a better time than right now to acquire physical gold and silver. Discount Gold and Silver Trading was founded on the principles of truth and honesty. We believe in providing a quality product, quality service, and most importantly, competitive pricing. We provide all forms of precious metals, including American gold, silver, platinum, and rare investment and circulated coins. Silver bars, rounds, and 90% silver bags are on hand for the silver investor. Gold self-directed IRAs are available. Call Discount Gold and Silver Trading at 1-800-375-4188. Toll free, that's 1-800-375-4188.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on satellite, internet, or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our Listen and Schedule pages on the Internet. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe, so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
Welcome back. You're listening to Cross the Border. This is a Prophecy Reality Edition. And in this segment, we're continuing our Reform Prophecy Interpretation, which we began on premillennialism, amillennialism. And last time, we answered objections and questions put forth on various sites dealing with the topic in question. The next adherent of amillennialism that I'm going to deal with is Sam Storms. And Sam Storms has posted a challenge to premillennialism. And you can see this challenge at the Gospel Coalition. .org/article/why I changed my mind about the millennium, all hyphenated. I'll put a link below this video or on the page where you're looking at this. Okay, Sam Storms, an amillennial hero, defender, I guess. I'm going to quote from his book. Or from his article. Yes, his article. It wasn't long before Ladd, Hokema, and Gundry, together with a few others, had persuaded me that there is no basis in Scripture for a pre-tribulational rapture of the church. That was, in the eyes of many, bad enough. Indeed, I distinctly recall the horror trust me, horror is by no means an exaggerated term to describe the reaction I received in my church when I made it known that I could no longer embrace a pre-tribulation rapture. More than a few were convinced that I was well on my way into theological liberalism. But when, in the early 1980s, I abandoned premillennialism in all its forms, public reaction was such that you would have sworn that I'd committed the unpardonable sin. I'm not suggesting that all or even the majority of dispensational premillennialists feel this way today. I hope and pray that few do. But the atmosphere in the 1970s and 80s was something less than amicable for those who departed from the accepted eschatological faith. My departure from premillennialism and embrace of amillennialism was gradual and came as a result of two discoveries as I studied Scripture. First, I devoted myself to a thorough examination of what the New Testament said would occur at the time of Christ's second coming, or parousia. What I found was a consistent witness concerning what would either end or begin as a result of our Lord's return to earth. Sin in the lives of God's people, corruption of the natural creation, and the experience of physical death would terminate upon the appearance of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, the resurrection of the body, the final judgment, and the inauguration of a new heavens and new earth would ensue. But why is this a problem for premillennialism? Good question. Well, first problem is he posits certain things are or are not going to happen when Christ returns without any qualification whatsoever. So they are practically assumptions on his part. And you notice his argument isn't really with premillennialism, but it's with pre-tribulation premillennialism. But let's go on. So he lists his scriptural challenges for premillennialists. If you are a premillennialist, whether dispensational or not, there are several things with which you must reckon. First point, you must necessarily believe that physical death will continue to exist beyond the time of Christ's second coming. His second point, you must necessarily believe that the natural creation will continue beyond the time of Christ's second coming to be subjected to the curse imposed by the fall. Next bullet point, you must necessarily believe that the new heavens and new earth will not be introduced until 1,000 years subsequent to the return of Christ. Next bullet point, you must necessarily believe that unbelieving men and women will still have the opportunity to come to saving faith in Christ for at least 1,000 years subsequent to his return. Next, you must necessarily believe that unbelievers will not be finally resurrected until at least 1,000 years subsequent to the return of Christ. So what's wrong with believing these things? Asked the premillennialists. He continues, what's wrong is that these many things that premillennials must believe, because of the way they interpret Scripture, the New Testament explicitly denies. In other words, in my study for the second coming of Christ, I discovered that, contrary to what premillennialism requires us to believe, death is defeated and swallowed up in victory at the parousia. The natural creation is set free from its bondage to corruption at the parousia. The new heavens and new earth are introduced immediately following the parousia. All opportunity to receive Christ as Savior terminates at the parousia. And both the final resurrection and eternal judgment of unbelievers will occur at the time of Christ's or the parousia. Simply put, the New Testament portrayals of the second coming of Christ force me to conclude that a millennial age subsequent to Christ's return of the sort proposed by premillennialism was impossible. I think I answered all of his questions in the last chat, in the last segment of our series here, but we're going to continue and see if we have anything specifically that we really haven't answered yet. The second factor, continuing for Sam Storms, the second factor that turned me from premillennialism to amillennialism was a study of Revelation 20. Wow. The wow is my exclamation. The text cited by all premillennials in support of their theory. Contrary to what I had been taught and long believed, I came to see Revelation 20 as a strong and movable support for the amillennial perspective. And that's the end of our quote there. My answer to Sam Storms is, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. 2 Timothy 2:15 through 18. I do not think it coincidental that Paul instructs us to rightly divide the word of God in the midst of a controversy so closely connected with the millennial debate. And I think that this goes to the core of what I see as a major problem for Sam and our other antagonists. They cannot seem to divide between extra-biblical doctrine and that which belongs to the Bible. They want to lump together the pre-tribulation rapture with premillennialism, as if they are not separate arguments. As if they cannot be rightly divided from one another. The first is nowhere explicitly stated anywhere in the scripture. That is the pre-tribulation rapture, but must be constructed upon hypotheses and conjecture alone. Whereas premillennialism is plainly and explicitly stated in Revelation 20, as well as expressed in 2 Peter 3. Their argument to the contrary, being that the 1,000 years is not to be taken as it would be plainly understood upon initial reading, but must be taken figuratively, likewise relies upon nothing express or explicit anywhere in the entire Bible. These two doctrines, dispensationalism and premillennialism, should never be considered the same argument, but should be divided and considered entirely separate from one another. The dispensationalists also believe in the second coming of Christ. Should we argue against the second coming of Christ based upon the weakness of the pre-tribulation rapture? Of course not. It causes me to consider that Sam's unbelief in the millennium may only be consequent on the weakness of much of the dispensational construct, a domino effect. I am glad, though, that he did not stop before rejecting the second coming of Christ altogether, along with whatever else the dispensationalists may have correctly perceived. As to his second paragraph and following bullet points, I believe that I have heretofore sufficiently answered all in this very chapter or a previous couple of segments. I do wish that Sam would have handled the two questions separately in his 2013 book. I found much of what I read very good, but I fear that the casual reader may reject the millennial reign of Christ not on the basis of the merits, but on the basis of the exposed weakness of dispensationalism. I also believe many amillennial proponents depend, perhaps subconsciously, to bolster their argument thereby. I will try very hard not to fall into this specious tactic myself. I have, however, witnessed it too much of the time from other expositors. Okay, you're listening Across the Border. I'm Nicholas Arthur. And what I've done so far in these 12 installments, actually 12 two-segment installments, is I've gone over much of the material that will appear in my next book that I'm working on now. And I don't think I'm going to go any further at this point in this because I've already covered what's going to be in the rest of the book in many posts. And because we're going to do things like, I'm going to go a little more into depth on what year is it. We're going to talk more about, we'll have a chapter on the Mark of the Beast and any other revelation that I think is necessary beyond what I've already included so far here. I do ask your prayer that Heavenly Father would be with me, that we get nothing as our conclusion but a Holy Spirit interpretation of the revelation and other apocalyptic scriptures. And so I appreciate that, if you'll take the time to pray for me and pray that I'm successfully complete the work that God has given me to do. And I hope to get that done, Lord willing, by the end of this year. I'm not pushing it. I'm going to take a lot of time rereading everything I've already done and importing a lot of stuff that from other works that I've done and from many other expositions that I've done over the years. But you'll just have to wait and see. And if I come across anything I think may be groundbreaking or something, I'm certain to share it with you during this broadcast that I do weekly, which I call Prophecy Reality News. So usually I spend the first hour doing news, second hour I'll spend on topical subjects as I've been doing here. And that's all I have for today. May the Almighty bless you and keep you until we meet again.
It's not often I feel like lifting my hands and worship. It's not often I feel like singing a song of joy. But I'm often reminded of His ways, how He's so faithful. So I'll offer Him the sacrifice of praise. All that is in me, all that I am, hold from Him. All that is in me, all that I am, will glorify the name. It's not often enough, my heart and spirit are broken. It's not often enough that He finds me.
It's not over now, I see him in his word. But so often I stand amazed that I want his truth.
It's Wednesday, June 3rd, AD 2020. This is The Worldview in 5 minutes, written by yours truly and heard at theworldview.com. I'm Adam McManus. On Thursday, May 28th, Pastor Dinesh Kumar was brutally beaten by radical Hindu nationalists in the Mau district in India. Pastor Kumar was returning from a prayer meeting on his motorcycle when they attacked him with sticks and hit him on the head. He received 16 stitches and remains unconscious in the hospital. Mamta, Pastor Kumar's wife, told International Christian Concern, quote, "I was screaming out loud when I saw my husband. My mind went blank and I had no words. I remembered he used to tell me, 'I am in the ministry and committed to taking the gospel to the people. I know the cost, and sometime it may be my life.'" End quote. Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12 says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." In an address at City Hall in Philadelphia, former Vice President Joe Biden said the death of George Floyd in Minneapolis, Minnesota, was a, quote, "wake-up call for our nation, for all of us," end quote. Floyd, a black man, died after a white officer, Derek Chauvin, pinned a knee on his neck for more than 8 minutes, reports CBS News. Mr. Floyd was unarmed and cooperative. The officer has since been arrested and charged with murder.
The country is crying out for leadership. Leadership that can unite us. Leadership that brings us together. Leadership that can recognize pain and deep grief of communities that have had a knee on their neck for a long time. There's no place for violence, no place for looting or destroying property or burning churches or destroying businesses, many of them built by the very people of color who were the first time in their lives were beginning to realize their dreams and build wealth for their families. Nor is it acceptable for our police, sworn to protect and serve all people, to escalate tension, resort to excessive violence.
Establishments all across Minneapolis, both locally owned and corporate chains, have been completely destroyed in the wake of violent uprisings following the death of George Floyd, reports FaithWire. The Target in Minneapolis is completely demolished. The local Cub Foods supermarket, as well as an AutoZone, went up in flames. Dollar Tree, a nearby liquor store, and a tobacco shop have all been looted. One locally owned pharmacy was ransacked, every drug ripped off the shelves. The owner, a black man named Elias Uso, was shocked.
"It's a sad thing. I've never thought this would happen. My wife and I opened this pharmacy from scratch."
The pharmacist is doing all he can to get the prescriptions for his customers transferred to other pharmacies because his store and everything in it is gone.
I mean, can you imagine going without your insulin?
In a powerful speech delivered during a prayer vigil Monday, George Floyd's younger brother Terrence called on protesters to demonstrate peacefully, rebuking the riots that had broken out across the country, reports FaithWire.com.
I understand y'all upset. I doubt y'all half as upset as I am. If I'm not over here blowing up stuff, if I'm not over here messing up my community, then what are y'all doing? What are y'all doing? Because that's not going to bring my brother back at all. It may feel good for the moment, just like when you drink. But when they come down, you're going to wonder what you did.
That's right.
My family is a peaceful family. My family is God-fearing.
Rather than continue to riot and destroy property and loot, Terrence Floyd recommended a different approach to make their voices heard.
In every case of police brutality, the same thing has been happening. Y'all protest, y'all destroy stuff. Let's do this another way. Let's stop thinking that our voice don't matter.
That's right.
And vote. Not just vote for the president, vote for everybody. Educate yourself. Don't wait for somebody else to tell you who's who. Educate yourself and know who you're voting for.
In light of the race riots, looting, and vandalism, evangelist Franklin Graham called Christians to pray on Facebook. He wrote, quote, "As Christians, the greatest weapon and the most powerful defense we have is prayer. Our country needs prayer in a critical way. We need to pray for peace because the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." James 1:20. "Pray for perspective, because the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere." James 3:17. "Pray for patience, because of God's kindness and forbearance and patience towards all." Romans 2:4. "And pray for an outpouring of his wisdom and direction for our leaders and officials who are dealing with this crisis. Ask God to change hearts and heal this divide in our nation." What started out as a small protest in Flint Township, Michigan, about the death of George Floyd grew to a large one, reports the local NBC affiliate. When protesters arrived at the police station, they were met by police in riot gear. But Genesee County Sheriff Chris Swanson, no relation to Kevin Swanson, talked with the protesters and ended up joining them in the march. Listen to his remarkable statement.
"We want to be with y'all for real. So I took my helmet off, they laid their batons down.
Yeah.
I want to make this a parade, not a protest. You got little ones here, you got dogs. So listen, I'm just telling you, these cops love you. That cop over there hugs people, so... you tell us what you need to do.
Walk with us! Walk with us! Walk with us! Walk with us! Walk with us!
Let's walk with us! Let's walk with us!
Swanson marched with protesters, talking to them about the George Floyd situation and how law enforcement and the community can better work together. I've invited email feedback about our Christian newscast. However, the Stevenson family in Northern Ireland was quite creative. Barry and Amy have 7 children, including Hope, Faith, Israel, Patience, Honor, Elijah, and Micah. Their 8-year-old son Israel momentarily changed his last name to mine and stepped into my shoes as the news announcer. Plus, somebody, perhaps his mother, sang our news theme. If you normally read this transcript, I must implore you to listen today.
It's Tuesday, June 2nd, AD 2020. This is The World View in 5 Minutes. Written by yours truly and heard at theworldview.com. I'm Israel McManus. Due to the retirement of theworldview.com's Adam McManus, Israel McManus has taken up the post. Some may wonder whether Israel is old enough at age 8 to take on a job of this stature. But Israel has said, quote, "Where the Lord leads, I will follow," unquote. They have reported that they find the worldview in 5 minutes helpful when they listen most days after their evening meal. Amy Stevenson has said, quote, "The worldview in 5 minutes has provided our family with factual news stories from around the world with biblical perspective. These are stories that you wouldn't normally hear in typical broadcasts. It has given our family the opportunity to discuss some of these moral issues and see what we think about them according to God's word. And for that, we are very thankful," unquote. And that's The World View in 5 Minutes. I'm Israel McManus. Seize the day for Jesus Christ.
Well, when I officially retire, it looks as though we already have our next news announcer. Thanks, Israel. During the month of June, we're raising $60,000 to keep the Worldview in 5 minutes on the air. As of Tuesday morning, $900 had been given toward our $15,000 goal by this Friday, June 5th. Thanks to Kelly in Elgin, Illinois, who gave $25, as well as Angela in Richmond Hill, Ontario, Canada, and Martin in Greenville, South Carolina, both of whom gave $50. We appreciate Ryan in Greenville, South Carolina, who pledged $5 a month for 12 months for a gift of $60, as well as Larry in Scarborough, Ontario, Canada, William in Thibodaux, Louisiana, Michael in Holdridge, Nebraska, David in Maryville, Tennessee, and George in Leesburg, Virginia, each of whom gave $100. Praise God for Frank in Fontana, California, who pledged $15 per month for 12 months for a gift of $180. Elaine in San Antonio, Texas, who pledged $25 a month for 12 months for a gift of $300. Brody in Schriever, Louisiana, who gave $300. And an anonymous donor from Louisiana who gave $600. Those 13 new donors gave a total of $2,065. Ready for the grand total? Drum roll, please. Our new total is $2,965 toward our $15,000 goal by this Friday, June 5th. I still need to find 20 listeners to pledge $25 per month for 12 months or give a one-time gift of $300. And another 10 listeners to pledge $50 per month for 12 months or give a one-time gift of $600. Please go to theworldview.com, click on Give on the top right, and select the correct dollar amount. Don't forget to click on the box to make it a recurring donation if that's your wish. Will you help? And that's The Worldview in 5 minutes on this Wednesday, June 3rd, in the year of our Lord, 2020. I'm Adam McManus. Seize the day for Jesus Christ.